This is what the Word of God says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'm continuing the series, What Does the Bible Really Say? And this morning we're looking at what does the Bible really say about marriage and the family. I was thinking about marriage and reading about what people have to say about it. And I read about a woman who was talking with her friend. She said, "All my husband and I do anymore is fight. I have been so upset. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I've lost 20 pounds. And her friend said, "Well, that's terrible. If things are that bad, you ought to just leave him." She said, "Yeah, I probably will, but I'd like to lose another 15 pounds first." Well, that didn't present a very good picture of marriage, did it? But you know, as I searched around and looked at the questions and answers that I found on the internet concerning this subject, it seems to me that there are a lot of people who don't have a very clear or good picture of marriage. And you know, the reason for that partly is because pastors don't teach their people the true meaning of marriage. They don't teach their people what the Scripture says, what the Bible really says about marriage and the family. That's part of the picture. The other part of the picture is an awful lot of people grow up in homes where they don't see what God says a marriage ought to be. They don't grow up in a household that's what God says a household ought to be amongst Christian people. So, in this message today, I'll try to draw you a better, more biblical picture than the one I just presented to you. But again, you're going to have your steel-toed shoes on, because I'm going to tell you what the Bible really says. Not what you want to hear, not what you think or what the magazines there at the checkout counter say about marriage. This is what God says about it, and I think it's important that we see it. A marriage is a union of a husband and a wife, right? A young man and a young woman, they fall in love and they want to live together, so they get married. And after they're married, they have children, and they become a family, and they all live together happily ever after, right? How can anybody be confused about what a marriage or a family is? Well, sorry, but we live in the age of same-sex marriages where Heather can have two mommies. We live in the age where, without even a wink or a nod from anybody, men and women live together, have children together, and never even consider marriage. Even if we don't see it in our families, even if we don't see it in our community, We see it on the TV screen 24/7, 365. How could anybody not be confused? Here are some interesting statistics that I found. This is from a study, National Survey of Families and Households. It was based on interviews with 13,000 people. So this is a pretty big survey. And what they found out, talking about people who are living together without the benefit of marriage, they call them cohabiting unions. About 40% of cohabiting unions in the United States break up without the couple getting married. So when I give you statistics on divorce, these people are not included. 40% of those who live together before marriage never marry. They break up before they marry. Now, first marriages. This is in America today. 30% of all first marriages end in divorce. Now, that's a bad statistic, but it does tell us that 70% of first marriages succeed, which is not quite so bad when you look at it that way. But get this. We're talking about marriages that begin with cohabitation. In other words, not the 40% I talked about before of couples that live together. This is the ones who did get married. 57% of them, those marriages end in divorce. Now, if I add those two figures together and try to make it work out, it means about 80% of those who live together before marriage either break up before they get married or get divorced after they get married. Those are failed unions. All right, so if that's what's going on, you might ask yourself, well, why do couples live together without getting married? Well, the short answer to the question is because they have a sinful nature. Everybody that doesn't, please raise your hand. Okay, well, I'm glad to see no hands are raised, including the pastors. All right, they have a sinful nature, and they are walking according to it. Many, if not most of those people that I just described, are not born again. They're not Christians. They don't belong to Christ. But in reality, if you talk to them and say, why are you doing this? Their answer is that they are in search of the right person. They're searching for the right person. So they drift from partner to partner, trying to find the right person. Well, you might wonder, well, what are they looking for? How would they know the right person when they find them? Well, there are three things that I would suggest. First of all, they're looking for compatibility without compromise. If you go to one of the find a partner sites on the web, that's what they are trying to do, isn't it? They're trying to take person A and person B and match them up in such a way that neither one of them will have to compromise in any way. That's the right person. Okay, so that's what they're looking for. Somebody who's perfect, but who won't expect them to change anything in any way. So that would be one thing that they're looking for. Good luck with that. The second thing would be personal happiness and satisfaction. The right person will make them personally happy and satisfied. They're looking for someone who will meet their every emotional need and meet their every physical desire. That's what they're looking for. Or thirdly, they're looking for a person who will make their life easier. They're looking for someone who meet their needs, but who won't expect any sacrifices on their part. As I was thinking about those things, they reminded me of baby Caleb, our little baby who's now 6 weeks old. That's exactly what he's looking for. That's exactly what he's looking for. Feed me. Hold me. Keep me warm. Feed me again. It happens pretty often. Get me a clean diaper. You get the idea? He's not contributing anything here. He's just on the receiving end. And you pretty much got to meet his needs or your life's going to be miserable. Well, I hate to say that that's a childish attitude toward marriage, but that's a childish attitude toward marriage. It's a foolish attitude toward marriage. And obviously, 80% of the time, it doesn't work. It's not a good way to go. I wonder about the other percentage, you know, how it's going to work out for them. But here's a news flash for you. Those things that I just talked about, they have nothing to do with the biblical picture of marriage or the Christian life in general, for that matter. It's God's purpose to challenge you and to change you because He wants you to reflect the image of Christ, and you don't, right? Not in the sinful nature, we don't. We need to be changed, and it's God's purpose to do that. Transforming us to the image of His Son is God's purpose. His plan isn't to make you comfortable. His plan is to make you holy. All right? That's what the Bible says. All right, the first thing we have to understand is that there are marriages and there are Christian marriages, and they aren't the same. Not the same thing. Today, I'm going to talk about Christian marriages. So what is a Christian marriage? Well, first of all, it's not the consequence of just getting married in a church. Getting married in a church doesn't make your marriage a Christian marriage. Actually, marriage itself is a spiritual wedding. The word means joining of two people who belong to Christ. That's what a Christian marriage is. It's the joining of two people who belong to Christ. It's a covenant between a husband and a wife and Christ. The focus of the relationship in a Christian marriage is the shared relationship with Jesus. If you have a Christian marriage, it can't be about you. Because nothing in the Christian life is all about you. Christ brings His people together and He makes them one so that they can, number one, worship Him together. So they can serve Him together. So they can produce and raise godly children together. So that they can encourage spiritual growth in one another. That's the purpose for a Christian marriage. So that you will have a partner in your worship and in your service to Christ. So that you will have a partner to produce and raise godly children. And you'll have a partner to help you grow spiritually. So let's dig in and look and see, what does the Bible really say? What's the Bible say? First of all, as far as the spiritual wedding or the joining of two people, in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, I'm getting this New Living Translation, it says this, "Haven't you read the Scriptures?" Jesus replied. "They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And He said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." Now, a couple things we see from that passage. Number one, this was God's plan. This was God's plan from the beginning. That's what the Scripture said there. From the beginning, God made them male and female. And it's God's work. You see that? Jesus said, what God has joined together. The uniting of two people, heart to heart, spirit to spirit, making them one in God's sight, is God's work. No website can do it. No pastor can do it. Only the Spirit of God can do it. And as to it not being all about you, Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. By the way, I've probably told you this before, but that's the first time in the Scripture it ever says it's not good. It's not good for a man to be alone. God says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, a couple of things we learn from that. Number one, everybody needs help. Everybody needs help. Nobody is sufficient in themselves. Everybody needs help. And your purpose in marriage, if you're in a marriage, your purpose in marriage is to be the helper. to be the helper. As to producing and raising godly children together, this couldn't be any more explicit. Malachi 2:15 says this, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring." Not the only purpose for marriage, but a purpose for marriage is to produce godly offspring. And we like to say, well, it's all about the children. It's all for the children. Well, it is kind of for the children. The Christian home, where there's a Christian marriage, a union between a Christian father and a Christian wife, that household is the greenhouse for raising and nurturing godly children. This is God's plan. This is God's design. And I talked about this not too long ago. I'm going to take you through this morning's text I read from Ephesians 5. And I want to just kind of walk through it. I'm not going to look at every single verse because this thing repeats itself and so forth. But I'm going to go through and hit the important ones, I think. And the first one is verse 21. It starts out and it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, this is speaking to the whole church. Paul goes through relationships between Christians in this passage. God is saying, Christian, this is how you are to interact with other Christians. And he starts off by talking about the husband and the wife. He goes from the husband and the wife and how they are to interact with each other to the children. So in other words, his focus first of all is on the household, isn't it? And then he goes on and he talks about slaves and masters or employers and employees. What if you work for a Christian but he's your boss? How's that supposed to work? What if you're the boss and you've got a bunch of Christian employees? How's that supposed to work? Because you're equal in the eyes of God. So he talks about that. But it starts with this, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now I want you to look at the person sitting next to you. Go ahead, look at him. He won't hurt you. Okay? Now if that person is born again, if that person belongs to Christ, I want you to consider the fact that Christ died for them. He lived for them, and He died for them. And He was raised from the dead for them. He invested His Spirit in them so that they could be born again and could have illumination and understanding of His Word and would be able to walk according to the Spirit. God invested a lot of His love in them, in that person. This says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Whether it's your husband or your wife or your child or your boss or your neighbor, that's true of every other Christian, isn't it? Christ has invested His blood and His Spirit in them so that they can be saved and they can be safe. And we have to respect that. The presence of the Spirit of God in your partner, in your friend, in your boss. So submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, as used here, I want you to understand the word submission means this. It means a purposeful and willing act of yielding to another out of honor, respect, and devotion. It's a purposeful, something you do on purpose because it's what you want to do. It's a purposeful and willing act of yielding to another out of honor and respect and devotion. True biblical submission cannot be coerced. It can only be given. This verse opens with a passage that is only applicable to those who reverence Christ. It's all about relationships between Christ followers. And he says, yield to one another, submit to one another, because you honor and respect and love them. Now, verse 22, he goes on and he specifically points to wives. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Submission in verse 22, directed to wives, is based on submission in verse 21. It assumes the husband is submitted to Christ. Now, it's logical and it's wise to submit to someone who is following Christ. That makes sense, does it not? If you have a husband who is faithfully following Christ, who is walking according to the Spirit, then wife, the wise thing for you to do is to yield to him, follow him. Even Paul said, imitate me as you see me imitating Christ. That's the way that works. And this submission is like that of verse 21, in that it is based on honor and respect and devotion. Talking about a wife now in submission to her husband. It's based on honor and respect and devotion. Verse 23 goes on. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So you got to think about what that analogy is there. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. In Ephesians, we read that God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. So when it's written, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, it's a pretty broad statement because Christ has been given authority over everything. He's been given headship over everything for the church. Now, again, I just want to make it clear. Christ is head of the church. The husband is head of the wife or the family. So what does that mean? What is headship anyway? What does it mean to be the head? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean oppression or domination or coercion. It doesn't mean that. That's not the way Christ is the head of the church, is it? That wouldn't be a good way to describe the relationship of Christ to his church. It is about leadership, and it's about provision. In the case of a husband, it's about responsibility or accountability. The husband is to be the leader in his home, in his household. He is the one who's primarily accountable and responsible for providing for the household. And he's responsible. He's responsible to Christ who put him in that position. The husband is accountable to Christ for the spiritual, emotional, and physical welfare of his family. I'm going to repeat that. The husband is accountable to Christ, not to me, not to any of you. He's accountable to Christ for the spiritual, emotional, and physical welfare of his family. Now, that's a pretty tough assignment. But that's the assignment that Christ has given to husbands. Verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a pretty big love, isn't it? That's a pretty great thing. And I would submit to you that this is the primary duty of the husband. This is the primary duty of the husband in the relationship. Love your wife. And the love is to be modeled after the love of Christ for his bride. It's an unconditional and it's a sacrificial devotion. That's what's being described there. In verse 28, the last half of verse 28, he goes on and he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why does he say that? He says it because God has made you one. God has made you one. Husband and wife rise together or fall together. They succeed or fail together. They prosper or they decline together. See, it can't be all about you. It's got to be all about us. By definition, love, at least the love that's described in verse 25, love cannot be selfish. This is a love that's modeled after the love of Christ for His church. Do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ took off His crown and He set it down. He set His glory aside. He said to all the angels who were there, singing His praises, "See you later, guys. I got to go and save my bride." And He took on flesh in the most humble possible manner. And He came to this earth, and for you, for His bride, He gave up all of that, and He lived a life of obedience for her sake. And then He went to the cross for her sake. Totally undeserved on His part, but He reminded all of us that He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down for the sake of my bride." And He laid down upon a cross. They nailed Him to it, but they really didn't have to, because it was His purpose from the beginning to shed His blood and die on that cross. And God was faithful. God raised Him from the dead. He ascended to heaven, picked His crown back up, said, "I'm back, boys." Christ did. That's a love that's hard to understand, that God would do that for you and me. But that's the pattern for unconditional and sacrificial devotion that a husband should have for his wife. Can't be selfish. Verse 33b, the wife must respect her husband. The wife must respect her husband. This is the primary duty of the wife. Now I want to remind you, we're talking about a Christian marriage, right? We're talking about a union of two Christ followers. The wife must respect her husband. A wife can't submit to one she doesn't respect. She can't follow one she doesn't trust. This is God's plan. This is God's design. This is God's picture for what a marriage should look like. And I want you to know, I've said this before, and I will remind you again, that these are real needs that people have. All wives need to be loved and know that they are loved by their husbands. Can't be any question about it. You need to tell them, you need to show them, you need to make sure that they know that you love them, because it's a need that they have. And all husbands need to be respected. They know you love them. You'd change the locks if you didn't. But husbands need to be respected, and they need to know that their wives respect them. These are characteristics in women: the need to be loved, and men, the need to be respected. They're design characteristics. We were made that way. We're wired that way. And marriage goes a lot better if you understand that. Back to the text. Chapter 6, verse 1 shifts the focus a little bit. Not talking about marriage particularly, but talking about the house, household. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I want all of you who have children to know that parents are called and equipped to discipline their children. They're also called and equipped to disciple their children. It's the right thing to do. To fail to do it is to fail to fulfill your calling as a parent. And children are to obey. That means submit to godly, Christ-following parents. The benefit of that is that for them, for the children, it leads to long and fruitful lives. That's the promise of God. In chapter 6, verse 4, it says this, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Fathers, do not exasperate your children. In some versions, it says frustrate. Fathers, don't frustrate your children. In other versions, it says don't provoke them to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Question that a lot of people ask about that verse right there is, why is that addressed to fathers? Well, could be because fathers have a bigger problem with this than mothers do. Could be. It could be because fathers are to be the final authority. They're ultimately responsible and accountable for what goes on in their household. The biggest problem in disciplining children, whether they're yours or whether in a classroom, teachers will know what I'm talking about immediately, is inconsistency. That's the biggest problem, inconsistency. And inconsistency in discipline comes from making it up as you go along. If you're going to have success with this, if you're going to be able to do this right, the solution given here is to teach them what God's Word says. Right? Isn't that what it says? Don't frustrate them or provoke them to anger. Don't cause that kind of strife in your household. Instead, teach them what God's Word says. Bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. I would say there's three things that are very, very, very important. You can write these down. Number one is be clear. Number two is be consistent. And number three is be timely in discipline, in raising your children. To be clear is to make sure that they know the consequences and the expectations. Maybe the other way around. The expectations and the consequences of failing to meet those expectations. You have to have a good reason. But they need to understand it. You have to tell them. I don't think anyone here has children who can read minds. You have to tell your children. You have to teach your children. And then be consistent. The expectations can't change for your convenience. I saw a lady in one of my many trips to Walmart standing in the line, and her child was going berserk. She handled it in an extremely good way. She didn't go berserk. She just took the child and walked off where other people couldn't really see what was going on and dealt with it. That's a good way to do things. She dealt with the problem. It wasn't very convenient right then and right there to do it. But she was consistent, whether she was in Walmart or whether she was at home. And that's the way to be. Be timely. You put out the fires when they're small. A little fire is easy to deal with. Put it out. When the forest is burning, it's harder. If you deal with infractions that are small, they don't get big. If you wait till they get big, and a lot of parents do this, they don't want to deal with it. It's a lot of trouble. They don't want to deal with it. But pretty soon, the kids are swinging sledgehammers at the walls and knocking holes in them, and then you got to deal with it. It's better to deal with things when they're small, and you'll have less exasperation and frustration and anger involved in the process. You get that stuff for free. In closing, I want to drop down to verse 10 and 11. I didn't read this to you as part of the text, but after Paul goes through all of these things about relationships, dealing with husbands and wives and their children, and then other relationships within the body of Christ, he says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. I want you to know this. I want you to hear me clearly. This is what God's Word says. The ability, the wisdom, and the Christ-like love the willingness to be the husband and the wife or the son or the daughter that Christ wants you to be comes from Him. That doesn't come out of yourself. That doesn't come out of you exercising your will. It comes out of you yielding yourself to the Spirit of Christ. The ability, the wisdom, the Christ-like love, the willingness to be the husband or the wife or the son or the daughter that Christ wants you to be, that all comes from Him. You need to have faith in the Lord. You need to be strong. You need to take your stand for the Word of God and not back down. But you've got to make full use of the mighty power of God. And He's given it to you along with the Holy Spirit when you were born again. Christ is the head of your house. You can have a Christian household that is blessed by God. You can have a relationship, husband and wife, that is blessed by God if you follow Christ. If you'll make Him the center and the focus of your relationships. Your relationships with each other, your relationships with your children, relationships with your parents. Lord God, I just come to You now. I just pray that these things would be clear to us. Lord, that we need You desperately. We need Your love. We need Your power. We need Your Word, Lord, to teach us Your ways so that we can be the husband and wife, the son, the daughter, the friend, the neighbor, the worker, the employer, Lord, that You have called us to be. We need to yield ourselves more to You. We need to be more Christ-like. Lord, I pray for each one who's gathered here. Lord, not that Your Word would bring condemnation, but that Your Word would bring instruction and encouragement to know that we serve a God who cares about these things, who's made provision for these things, who cares about our relationships with each other, and who cares about our relationships with our children and our children's children. We thank You, God, that You have a plan and You have a perfect plan for each one of us. Teach us, Lord, how to walk in that way. And we give You the praise and the glory and the honor for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.